And we'll read a few verses here from 1 Peter chapter 5, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and begin reading at verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for his help in our study today. Father in heaven, we have come together in the name of Jesus Christ, seeking that we would know the presence of Christ here in the midst of his people on this day. We're thankful, Lord, for the Sabbath day. We're thankful for, in your wisdom, setting apart one day in seven, where we can cease from our labors and join with the people of God to worship thee, to join with them to bless thy name and to receive from thee grace upon grace. Lord, we come then this morning asking that you would be in our midst and that you would show yourself strong on our behalf. Lord, thou dost know the needs of all who are gathered here. And Lord, we would pray that thou wouldst speak to those needs and that thou wouldst help us even as we would seek to study this book that thou hast written. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have noted that the return of Christ is associated with several events that will also take place. The first that we noticed was that the return of Christ is associated with the changing of our body. Whether you call that a resurrection or call it, as some do, the rapture, in either case, it is associated with the return of Christ. Our bodies will be changed when he comes. If we should die and go to be with Christ, we will come back with him at that time and we'll get a new body. And so all will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Then the next event that we were looking at is the fact that there is going to be a judgment that takes place. And we noted that there are different views on the judgment, and I'm not going to go through those again this morning, only to say that the judgment is something spoken of throughout Scripture, and it is associated with the return of Christ. And we had gone through a number of passages by our Lord, specifically in the Olivet Discourse, that associated his coming with the judgment, that he was going to judge men and women when he returned. Now, when you come here in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is focusing on the elders. And he is telling the elders that they will one day give an account to Christ. When will that happen? Well, he speaks in verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear. Right? The chief shepherd is going to appear. Obviously, they were shepherds. That's what the word pastor means. When you call someone a pastor, you're actually calling them a shepherd. The same Greek word. They were not, though, the chief shepherd. They were under shepherds. They were shepherds under Christ. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, this is the return of Christ, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Judgment. In this case, a reward, a commendation given to those who labored under Christ faithfully. They weren't lords over the heritage, as you would find in the papacy, but they were ensamples to the flock. Doesn't mean they don't have any authority. They do have authority. They're pastors. Does not a shepherd have authority over the flock? He does. He leads, he provides, he disciplines. They're called overseers. It's another name for the pastor. He is a bishop. The word literally is an overseer. And so, yes, they have authority, but they are primarily to lead the flock. They are to do so not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And when Christ comes, he will reward such men who labor in his flock. So here we find that when he comes, there is reward given to those who are his shepherds, those who have labored in the manner that is much like his own. Now, this tells us that there is a judgment, not just for the heathen, but there is a judgment even for the shepherds who labor under Christ. When you come to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, we find our Lord's coming again spoken of. Now, this is in a handout that I gave you, but if you don't have a handout, we will turn up these passages this morning. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us in verse 1 that this is the second epistle he was writing to them. Obviously, the first epistle is what we call 1 Peter. This tells us something about who the people are that he was writing to. You can go to the first chapter of 1 Peter and find out who it was that was receiving the first letter and therefore the second letter. And that helps us, I think, in identifying who wrote the book of Hebrews. This is a side note, because in verse 15, it says that Paul wrote to these brethren. Now, these brethren were Jews. When did Paul write to the Jews? Well, his letters are either to Gentiles or to one Jew, that is to Timothy, unless you include the book of Hebrews. And I would suggest that this letter, the second letter to this group of Jews that Peter was writing to, also had received a letter from Paul. And that letter is indeed what we know as the book of Hebrews. As I said, that is a side note. He is stirring up their minds, verse 1 says, by way of remembrance. What are they to remember? Well, in chapter 1, he deals with a number of things they are to remember concerning their growth. But in chapter 3, he's dealing with what they're to remember concerning the last days. And so we find that here were things stated by the holy prophets and the apostles concerning the last days in verse 3. What is it about these last days that he wants them to stir up their minds and remember? Well, he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? There's going to come in the last days those who will scoff concerning the return of Christ. Where is he? Well, we certainly have such scoffers today. Where is Christ? You say he's coming. You've been saying that now for a long time. And in our day, they will tell us you've been saying that now for 2,000 years. Where is he? You said he's coming. Well, when you read down a little bit further, it talks about their scoffing, walking after their own lust, not their intellect, but their lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, that is not true. We know that two major events happened after the beginning of creation. The first major event that changed the world was man's fall into sin and God's cursing of the earth at that time. The cursing of the earth changed the earth. But we also note that there was a flood. And it says here in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They are willingly ignorant of the flood. Willingly ignorant. That means they know there was a flood. There's enough evidence in the world, they know God destroyed the world once with a flood. How often it is people pick up a fossil and they use that fossil to spin a theory to say that God didn't create the world. While all the time that fossil is declaring to them, he not only created the world, he judged the world, and he put in stone the imprint of that judgment. And when they actually read that fossil, they're not listening. They're being willingly ignorant that this took place. They're willingly ignorant, and then he goes on to say, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's going to come a second judgment of the earth. This will be fire. It's called the day of judgment. Right? Now, they're mocking his coming. They're willingly ignorant of the flood. And now Peter brings up there's going to come a day of judgment, a day of fire, where God is going to deal with ungodly men. Now, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? Well, the promise that was mentioned in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? He's not slack about that promise of his coming. As some men count slackness, but as long-suffering usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't the Lord come? It's not because he's slack about his promise. He hasn't forgotten his promise. He's not dilly-dallying, as it were, and taking his time to fulfill the promise. No, there's a specific reason why he has not come. What is it? It's the Lord is long-suffering to us. If he came in 1969, I would be in hell. But that he waited, I was saved in 1970. And we can say, if we're saved this morning, whatever that time might be, if the Lord had come in the year 1900, we wouldn't even have existed. But if he came in our early days, we would perish. He's been long-suffering, not willing that we would perish, but that we would all come to repentance. Now, there's coming a day when he will come. But if you look at verse 15, Peter says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Why has the Lord not come? Because it's still the day of salvation. Consider the fact that Christ hasn't come. He hasn't yet fulfilled the promise, that is the promise of his coming, because he still has a people to be saved. Now, that tells us that we have work to do then. That if this is still the day of salvation, there's still a people being saved, we are to labor to bring in that harvest until the time that Christ appears. Now, as you go on a little bit further, verse 10, but the day of the Lord, here the day of the Lord is that day when he comes to fulfill his promise. And he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This coming day of judgment ought to be an inducement to us to walk in moral purity. We ought to desire to walk and live a holy life. Why? Because the day of judgment is coming. And so we see the day of judgment is associated by Peter here with the judgment of the wicked, and also with, as we'll see on a later occasion, the changing of the world. Not only did Peter associate the day of judgment with the return of Christ, but so did John himself. Now, we saw John quoting our Lord in John 5. But let's go to the book of the Revelation. And you'll see there that the judgment of the wicked is associated with the coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. All right, the sun is darkened, the moon doesn't give its light, it becomes like blood, and the stars start falling from heaven. What does that remind you of? Well, it reminds you of what we read in Matthew chapter 24. Keep your finger here just for a minute. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. In Matthew 24 and 29, you have our Lord speaking of his return. This is the Olivet Discourse. He's answering three questions, one of which is his return. And in chapter 24, in verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, as you come back then to Revelation, we see the same thing happening here, same description. Seal is open, and when it's open, in this sixth seal, you have a great earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair. Moon became as blood, and the stars begin to fall. Then we find in verse 14, the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Right? The wrath of the Lamb is coming. Now, you're not afraid normally of a lamb, but you'll be afraid of this lamb, because he's coming in judgment to judge the earth. And when he comes, there'll be those mourning on the earth, as we saw in Matthew 24. What are they mourning? They're saying to the mountains, hide us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And when he comes, he's going to come to judge, as we see here. And so for John, the coming of Christ was associated with a judgment and obviously a change that took place in the earth. Now, when you come to the Apostle Paul's writings, these things are expressed over and over and over and over again. That is, that Christ is coming and there is going to be a judgment that will accompany his coming. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17, and we see his preaching there on Mars Hill. In Acts chapter 17, he's among those who would end up scoffing his message. They would not like what he was saying to them, but nonetheless, he told them the truth. And he says this in Acts chapter 17, in verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, it's not clearly stated that Christ is coming in verse 31, but it is clearly stated that he is going to judge the world, and that is yet future, and he's going to do so by this man whom he has raised from the dead. Now, when does this judgment take place then, according to Paul? When does Christ judge the world? Well, when we come then to 1 Thessalonians, we have a number of passages about Christ coming. And in the very first one, he associates the coming of Christ with wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, again, it's not very clearly stated, but it is stated, wrath is coming, Christ is coming. Are there two to be associated? Well, when we go further on into this epistle in chapter 5, we see that, yes, the wrath and the coming of Christ are identified as one event. Now, in chapter 4, he has said to those who are mourning the loss of loved ones who have died and gone to be with Christ that they are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. Why? Because Christ is coming, and when he comes, they will come with him. They will get new bodies. Right? Don't sorrow as those who are without hope. Christ is coming. He's going to make it all right. Now, having mentioned that Christ is coming, he hasn't said anything about the unbelievers yet. He hasn't said anything about the judgment that happens when Christ comes. And so he then takes up this theme in chapter 5 and verse 1. And he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Thief in the night. That was the way our Lord described it over and over and over again in the Olivet Discourse. He's coming like a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. What day? The day that Christ comes, the day of the Lord. It doesn't have to overcome you like a thief in the night. Why? Ye are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunk are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That takes you all the way back to chapter 4, what he was saying about our going to be with Christ when we sleep. And then he says, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye, as also ye do. Now, that's exactly what he said in verse 13. Comfort yourself with this fact that Christ is coming. He says it again in verse 18. Comfort yourselves with these words, the words of Christ coming. Now he's still speaking of that coming, and he's saying, God has not appointed you for wrath. Yes, wrath will be poured out. Yes, the unbeliever will be caught by surprise. Yes, God will deal with them in their sin, but you're his people. We're waiting for his son who has delivered us from the wrath to come, using the language of verse 10 of chapter 1. We're waiting for his son. We're children of the day. Comfort yourself with this great truth. Wrath is coming. God hasn't appointed us for that wrath. He's appointed us that in that day we will obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, he continues this theme of Christ's return. And again, Paul expounds on this idea that there is judgment coming for the wicked when Christ comes. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing, this is chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6, 2 Thessalonians, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, being revealed from heaven with the mighty angels was something our Lord spoke about in Matthew 16. Right? He's coming back with the mighty angels. And we noted this the sound, this voice of the archangel. Archangel is a mighty angel. He's coming back. They're coming with him. Right? Paul is saying, yes, he brings the saints with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That ought to be a comfort to you. But now he's saying to those who are in tribulation, don't worry about it. It's easy to say. Why don't you worry about it? Because Christ is coming. And when Christ comes, he's going to deal with your enemies. He's going to trouble those who are troubling you. He's going to deal with those who are dealing with you unjustly and unfairly. He's going to deal with the tribulation that you are feeling by giving tribulation when he comes. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, doing what? Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now you'll note here, it's not a short period of time, this destruction. So this is 3.5 years or 7 years. This is everlasting destruction he gives to those when he comes who do not believe or obey the gospel. He's going to deal with every enemy of his own. Now, they also happen to be the enemy of his people. And so we have here then that he's coming, and he's coming to do what? To judge. He's going to judge the wicked. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come to be glorified with his saints, glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So we find here that the coming of Christ is associated with the judgment of the wicked. Now, twice the coming of Christ is clearly associated with the judging, you could say, of the believer. The believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is told in Scripture, and this happens when the Lord shall come. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. Here it says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is not really associated when that will, it's not said when that will happen in the passage I'm going to read here, but it's obviously associated with the coming with Christ. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why judgest thou thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And then he says, because of that, don't put a stumbling block in the way of a brother. Now, he's dealing here with doubtful disputations. He's dealing here with things not clearly stated in Scripture. Now, you have to live your life by things that are not clearly stated in Scripture. You have to get up in the morning when you get up. Go to bed at night? When do you go to bed? Go to work? The Bible doesn't tell you anything about the exact time you have to get up, go to bed. You're going to have in your diet things that you can eat, but other people cannot because of one reason or another. And he's dealing with those things that are doubtful, that are not spelled out in Scripture. With those things, Paul is saying, you don't have a right to judge your brother. He's not talking about things that are spelled out in Scripture. He's not talking about things that are clearly stated as sin in Scripture. He's talking about things that are not clearly stated. And the Bible here says you don't have a right to judge because that person, that brother, is answerable to whom? To the Lord. And because he is answerable, she is answerable to the Lord. Leave that in the Lord's judgment because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this word for judgment or judgment seat is the Greek word bema. Actually, it's bema in Greek, but in popular theological terms today, it's called the bema seat of Christ. And there are those who want to distinguish between the bema seat and the great white throne. They will say the bema seat is when God's people stand before Christ, the wicked are not there. And then later, you have the great white throne where the wicked will stand before Christ and the believer is not there. Now, I think both are the same. That the bema seat is just another way of speaking of the judgment of Christ. Turn, if you would, just for a moment. The word bema does not occur here, but the idea of judgment and the throne of Christ are together. In Matthew chapter 25... In Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. He's seated upon a throne. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divided sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then what does he say to those on the left hand? verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He's coming, he's on a throne, and he's doing what? He's judging. And who is there? The righteous and the wicked. Right? They're both there. We're all there. Now, what does the word bema mean? What does it mean, bema? It comes from a Greek word, the root of which means to go. But this word bema, it can refer to a step or a footstep, a space to set your foot upon. You see it used that way in Acts chapter 7, verse 5. In the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you see it used that way in Deuteronomy 2, 5, where it's translated foot breath. It was also used for going up to a platform that you had to go up to by steps. Right? And if you had to go up to this platform by steps, it was called a bema seat. In the Old Testament, when Nehemiah chapter 8, in Nehemiah chapter 8, you have this pulpit of wood made, and they go up by steps to step on the top of this pulpit, and then you have Ezra doing what? He's reading scripture to the people. The word bema is describing that platform, right? Now, in the New Testament, the tribunals where people would sit in judgment over the people were called a bema when judgment was being given. And so when our Lord came before Pontius Pilate, that was called the bema seat. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And in verse number 19, when he was sat down on the judgment seat, literally the bema seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man. All right, he's sitting where? He's sitting in the seat of judgment. Christ is going to be brought to him, and he's going to pass judgment on him. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 19. You see this word used again as a seat of judgment. John 19 and verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. So there's a place called the pavement, and then you have these steps going up to this platform, and where was Pilate? He was seated on the top of the platform, meaning he was there to judge. All right? That's what bema means. It means someone is on the throne judging. He was on that platform. Now, you have the same word used in Acts chapter 18 of the judgment seat of Gallio. All right? They brought Paul before the judgment seat of Gallio. And you see that in verse 12 and then again in verses 16 to 17. The judgment seat of Gallio. You come to Acts chapter 25. And verse 6 is dealing with the judgment seat of who? Of Festus, the king. Right? And Festus is on the judgment seat. And what's Paul? He's brought to him. And so you have these steps going up. Here's this platform. Festus is sitting there. He is on, as it were, the throne judging. And now Paul is brought before him. And he's going to pass sentence on Paul. Right? It's called judgment seat, but it could be translated throne. Turn, if you would, back to Acts chapter 12. And you see there that Herod was on his throne. Acts chapter 12 and verse 21. Acts 12 and verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, his judgment seat, his bema. It was a throne, right? Why do we translate a judgment seat all these times? Because judgment was being meted out, right? It's not because they weren't on a throne. In fact, in one of the passages, chapter 25, verse 10, Paul says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. Now, he was standing before Festus, but he says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. That is where Caesar was meting out judgment to the people in that part of the world. And he was doing it through Festus. Right? I say that to say, I don't believe that when Paul uses the word Bema seat, he's saying something less than the great white throne. What Paul is doing is stressing, this is the place of judgment. It was not called throne, it was called judgment seat, but what was it? It was an elevated platform. They were seated there, this translated throne in Acts 12. But what was taking place was judgment. People were being brought in and verdicts were given to the people. Paul is saying, you will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he doesn't say the wicked won't be there. What he's saying is that we will all be there. We'll all give an account. We'll all bow the knee to Christ in that day. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the word Bema seat is again used of the judgment done by Christ. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest unto men, and I trust also made manifest to your consciences. Paul says there's this awful day of judgment coming. You're going to stand there. But he says everyone will stand there. Again, this does not exclude the wicked. I believe it's all inclusive. I believe what he's describing here is the same thing our Lord described in Matthew 25, where the sheep and the goats are before the judgment. He is saying we're all going to be there. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing what's going to happen on that awful day of judgment, we persuade men. Now, there are those who say because the word Bema is used, the wicked won't be there. I don't see that anywhere. What I see in both passages is a description that everyone will be there. In other words, it's inclusive. Everyone will be there. No one is being excluded. No one is excluded. If you don't have a passage excluding people from this judgment, then the only thing you can conclude, in my way of thinking, is that everyone is going to be at this judgment. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy, the last epistle of Paul, where again he brings this note to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Is there judgment coming when he appears? That's what Paul just said. He's going to judge the quick. That's the living. The word quick means living. He's going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. At his appearing. The living and the dead will be judged. Look at verse 8. Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. Paul said, you love his appearing? When he comes in that day, the righteous judge, who is judging the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, he will give to you the righteous crown, the crown of righteousness. Now, I believe that's a crown given to all of God's people, because all of God's people love Christ's coming. The crown of righteousness is indeed that perfect righteousness. And it's spoken of as a crown, a laurel wreath that is given to the conqueror, the victor who runs the race and he conquers. We are said to be more than conquerors through Christ. We make it all the way to the end. And as we make it all the way to the end, looking for Christ's return, he gives to those who love him righteousness. That's the laurel wreath he gives to them in the end, perfect righteousness. Now, it's not a righteousness they have earned. It's one that is given. It is one that's now imputed. But in that day, you'll be made perfectly righteous in all of your being. What a crown that the righteous judge gives to his people. When? In that day when he comes, when all the nations are gathered before him, and he separates the sheep from the goats, and the sheep go into this everlasting kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and the goats go in to everlasting punishment, the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I haven't given you every verse, but I've given you enough verses to show that there will be a judgment of the wicked when Christ comes. Now, there are different roadmaps, as I said, of the future. And perhaps there will be those who will separate the judgments, the Bema seat, from the great white throne. But every one of God's people believe that when Christ comes, there's going to be a judging of the wicked. It is something that must take place. And it will be done by Christ himself. Well, if that be the case, what manner of men ought we to be? Ought we not to be persuading men knowing the terror of the Lord? Knowing what he's going to do? Ought that not to stir us now to persuade men and women, boys and girls to repent? I've had people that I've tried to persuade, get in my face, be very angry, very arrogant. Who are you to come? And you walk away pitying them. Why do you pity them? Because they will stand before Christ. They will give an account to Christ. And all you've done is warn them. You're standing at the bridge that is out trying to say, don't go over it with your car. There are people in the water below and they've perished. Don't go over it in your car. And they're going to say to you, I'm going over it. Well, you may not be able to stop them. What are you to do? Knowing the terror of the Lord, you try to persuade them. Knowing the terror of the Lord, you try to stop them. If they won't be stopped, the Lord will deal with them. So in this day and age, Paul was trying to persuade men. Why? Because he had a glorious gospel, yes. And because he knew there was a day of terror coming. The day of the Lord. Brethren, we can thank the Lord that he's coming for us, that he's going to deliver us in that day, that he's going to give us rest in that day, to use the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But he's also going to make things right in that day. And the wicked who have sinned with a high hand and seemingly got away with it, in that day will give an account to the God who owns them. They will give an account. It's much better to have all things at peace with the Lord now. So that when he comes, you know he comes. Not to declare war, but he comes because you are at peace. And he's going to welcome you to himself. Let's close our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that indeed there is given to thy people a righteousness that is perfect. That you cleanse us by the blood of Christ and you robe us in your sight in Christ's righteousness. And we ask, O God, in light of what's coming, that you would help us in our day to be bold in speaking for thee, to be bold in persuading men to come, to be bold in loving thee and showing that love to others. Lord, we pray that you would help us throughout this day to live our life in a manner that will please thee and bring glory to thy name. Help us, Lord. Help us to live as if today were the judgment day. Help us to live with that judgment day honesty. That we can say that everything is right between me and God. Everything is right between me and my brother. That we can say, I am ready to meet Christ. Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts so. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.